your hymn books as well as your Bibles handy, because we'll actually be referring also to the hymn book in this sermon. Well, we're able to sing again, and that's a good thing. Our time of listening to recorded hymns brought frustration. But there were a few positives, not as great, but nonetheless positives. We were reminded that we share our faith with brethren from other parts of the world, and even brethren from other times in history. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones made a small appearance on one of the recordings, and it shows us that what we affirm a faith that not just people have in other places, but at other times. And so there is some encouragement to remember that. I'm not saying we go back to that, but there is some encouragement there. But also, there was the opportunity to think about the words that we sing. And that's not just a good thing, it's a required thing. Why do I say that? Well, when we worship the Lord, we need to engage our mind. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he has that discussion about the spiritual gifts, says, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." They're not opposites, they're not exclusive, they go together. Then he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Singing with understanding is very important, and we are commanded to do it. Our mind needs to be engaged. Sometimes that's difficult. And I don't mean the distraction sometimes of looking after children, which is something I've experienced much more in recent years. That can be distracting. What I'm meaning, though, is sometimes the words are difficult to understand. And to give an extreme case, I remember attending a Reformed Evangelical church, not near here, where they had a hymn that had the words that we were to, quote, "sing to the colours of the earth." Now, I'm still thinking many years later what that means. I don't understand it. And it's so vague and so nebulous, I'm not sure still what it means. Can I sing that with my mind? No, I can't, because I don't know what it means. The meaning is unclear. There are other times, however, where if we put in a bit of work, we're able to sing with the mind. We're able to sing with our understanding. And that from that will flow our enthusiasm to sing, our joy in singing, our remembrance of what we sing. It has many, many benefits if the mind gets engaged with the voice. And to give a positive example of this before we move closer to our topic, if you look at hymn number 613... Now, in his series a few years ago, Andrew preached on this one, and he looked at a couple of parts of the hymn. I want to refer briefly to another part. So 613, "And Can It Be?" Have a look in verse 2. There's a couple of lines there. "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." We often sing that. Do we think about what it means? The imagery here is wonderful if you just think about it a little bit. You have the number one, most capable, highest angel, and the picture is he's in a sailing ship, an old wooden sailing ship, and there are no lasers or sonars to work out how deep the water is. And he's sailing in the sea of God's love. And he's using perhaps a long rope, as they did in times past, with weights on it. And he's probably got access to the longest rope ever invented and the weights. And he's trying to find out how deep is this sea of God's love. And he's striving and striving, but the task is hopeless. Even with the longest rope that existed and the greatest weight that existed, he could never get to the bottom of God's love. He cannot measure it. And there's a couple of wonderful scriptural truths tied up here. That how deep is God's love? It's beyond measure. And then the limitations on angels, you know, they've longed to look into these things. There's a limitation on what they can understand about salvation that a sinner who's come to the Lord Jesus Christ can understand and can own for themselves. If you think about these things, surely it is a wonderful thing as you sing and your mind causes your heart to lift and your mouth to open in praise. The effort is well worth it, yes? How sad I once saw that hymn change in a hymn book to say, "In vain the highest angel tries to understand God's plan for man." The picture is gone. and it's replaced by some quite jarring prose, I think. The beautiful image is lost, and my mind is in fact distracted by the words and the way they fit together. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at an idea that occurs in two of our hymns, and one of them we're going to be singing a bit later. And part of my success criteria, to use education speak, will be, will you sing this with your mind when we sing it a bit later? And that will be seen in your, I guess, enthusiasm and in your joy in singing the words. Now, I'm talking, first of all, about a reference in number 818. Number 818, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I want to look at the beginning of verse 2, or stanza 2. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. So this is a hymn by Robert Robinson, who was a Baptist pastor in the 18th century. What does it mean to raise your Ebenezer? And another hymn, 802, not far away, by John Newton, has this. Stanza number 3. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. What does it mean to review your Ebenezers, and particularly your sweet Ebenezers? Again, a bit of effort is required, but once you put the effort in, the blessing more than repays it. Well, tonight I want to look at four points. What is an Ebenezer? Some biblical examples of what we'll call the Ebenezer principle. Raising our Ebenezers and reviewing our Ebenezers. So you're going to hear a lot about the word Ebenezer. What is an Ebenezer? And the name actually has some current usage in Sydney, of all places. There is a suburb of Sydney in the Hawkesbury area with about 900 and something people called Ebenezer. And there is a Presbyterian settled there in the early 19th century, not long after European settlement, and built Ebenezer Chapel, which is still in use. If you go up to Top Ryde, so you go over the Ryde Bridge, I'm sure we're all familiar with that, up that hill to Top Ryde, and there's that enormous shopping centre on the right. And across the road, there's a civic centre I think they're about to demolish. And if you, you're not allowed to, but if you turn right at the traffic lights on the corner with the shopping centre and you go along a little way, on the right, you'll see this ancient chapel. And on the wall of it, the front wall of it, you'll see a stone. And the stone has the word Ebenezer. It's called Ebenezer Chapel. It's, a strict and particular Baptist chapel. That takes us closer to the meaning. Up there on the wall, there's an Ebenezer. But to understand it properly, of course, we need to go to the scriptures, and that's where we're going. So we're going to the first book of Samuel. So first book of Samuel, and there are actually three times the word Ebenezer appears in the scriptures. And of course, we'll look at all of them. So 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. But the main reference, and we're going to spend more time on this one, is 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1 to give context, and we'll keep going through to, verse 12 and a bit further. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Bet-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So it's 1 Samuel 7 that gives us that reference, that origin of the name Ebenezer. And that the previous references, notice that the name was given in chapter 7. It is referred as Ebenezer in chapter 4 and 5, but I think we have to understand it. It's a bit like talking about what happened in Canberra in 1890. You know, Canberra had not yet been set up as a capital. The name wasn't there, but we know where you're talking about. It's labelling that piece of ground. But the name Ebenezer comes at the time of Samuel. And what we find in chapter 7 is the Israelites are once again facing hostility from the enemies, from their enemies. The Ark of the Lord was away at Kirjath-Jearim. It was there for 20 years. The Israelites lamented what happened, and the Lord reached out to them through the prophet Samuel. Now from here it's unusual because we're used to reading events in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles where the prophet says one thing and the people do another thing. So often the prophet will say, you're sinning, you're rebelling against God, you're doing all these wrong things, you need to turn back to God. But it's almost unusual when the people actually follow the steps they should follow. And in this case they do. There are a few other times around the time of Hezekiah or Josiah where they do that as well. But the Bible tells it how it is. And it tells us when God's people rebel, and it tells us on occasions like this where they do what they are supposed to do. Samuel exhorted them to turn to the Lord with all their hearts, put away the foreign gods, prepare their hearts to serve the Lord. There was a promise if they did this, he would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And what happened? Well, we find quite simply that they did put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Then they were then prepared for the next stage of obedience, which was a gathering of the people at Mizpah, where Samuel would pray to the Lord for them. We find this role of Samuel the prophet as a mediator for the Lord's people. He's a representative to God for them. He takes their situation, he prays for them, he brings God's message back from them. And he's one of the examples we have in the Old Testament of a mediator, such as Moses, such as Samuel, and there are others. He brings their prayer to the Lord, and the Lord hears their prayer. We find them also fasting and confessing their sin. Again, this is what should be happening with the people of Israel, and on this occasion it really did. But the gathering at Mizpah also attracted the attention of the Philistines, who saw this as an opportunity to gather their forces to fight Israel. And again, we see the Israelites responding the right way. They ask Samuel, pray for us, plead to God for us. We need God's help. We need the help of the Lord, our God. And he does. He cries out to them. He takes a suckling lamb. He cries out to God. He takes a suckling lamb as a whole burnt offering. The Lord answers while he's making the offering. While he's making the offering, the Philistines are moving in to attack. God's people are seeking him. God's timing is right. When the Philistines were drawing near to attack, God thunders with a loud thunder. He spectacularly intervenes for his people. The Philistines become confused. They're overcome before Israel. The Israelites act in obedience and follow this up. And they go and pursue the Philistines. They drive them back as far as Bet-Kar. It's at this point, and we're up to verse 12, where Samuel sets up a stone. He took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. He said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," or in the King James, "hitherto," sort of up until now, the Lord has helped us. And if you read it as "up until now the Lord has helped us," it gives part of the meaning of what's going on here. The passage goes on to talk about the further victories of the Israelites and how they're able to restore their territory and how they enjoy no more trouble from the Philistines throughout Samuel's reign. And Samuel continues to judge the people. But this Ebenezer stone, what is this stone? Why has Samuel set this stone up? Is this stone a violation of God's command? Some of the older commentaries like to deal with this. Is this a graven image of some sort? And no, it's not. It's not something that's been carved to worship. It's actually more like a memorial. It's more like a notice that is set up to remind God's people of what he has done for them. So what is its purpose? As I say, it's a memorial. It's meant to be seen. Okay? It's not a time capsule. We sometimes make a record of things and we bury it in the ground and we hope that someone will dig it up in 30, 40 years and be amazed at, oh, that's what they did then. It's nothing like that. It's something that's to be seen and to be seen on a day-by-day basis. It's a reminder of what the Lord has done for them. It's a way that the people would currently, at the time they live, remember that the Lord had given victory. And it symbolizes that the Lord has helped them so far, as I say, hitherto. It's a reminder of that. And there are a couple of implications here of this Ebenezer. If he's helped them so far, they need to continue to look for his help in the future. That's the only way they're able to achieve the victory, because the Lord has helped them so far. And he enabled them to defeat their enemies and to win this victory and to enjoy a period of blessing that followed. They need to continue to look to him. They had not defeated the Philistines by their own strength. It was clearly the Lord's doing. His spokesman Samuel had commanded them what to do, and he brought the Lord's message, and they had obeyed. And all this on the site where 20 years ago they had been defeated. It must have been very sweet to raise their Ebenezer, their memorial of victory, on the very site where they'd been defeated 20 years before. So that's one implication. If God has helped them so far, they need to continue to look for his help. But there's another implication here, surely. That is that God would remain willing and able to help them. There's no point in talking about God helping us so far if he's not going to keep helping us. And they needed a God who was able to do both, a God who was both willing and able to help them. Because sometimes there are people who are willing to help you but not able, and people who are able to help you but not willing. And we think of something like World War II, where in Europe, particularly in Western Europe, the balance was tipped by the intervention of the USA, who were both willing and able to help the British and others fighting with them against Germany, both willing and able. And the Lord here was willing and able to help his people. And this is rooted in the idea that God's character does not change. Notice that it was God who reached out to the Israelites through Samuel. Then also, his word came to them, and the people then came to repentance, and they were driven to prayer. They were also driven to fasting and to confession of sin. As they relied on the Lord, he gave them victory. But remember, it's the Lord working the victory, and it's the Lord bringing them to that point of obedience. The Lord welcomes people who come to him in such a way, who hear what his word says, and come to him in obedience and come to him in confession of sin and repentance, as Israel did on this occasion. The Lord's character, his love for his people, his care for his people, his kindness for his people, these things do not change. We are used to people who change, but God does not change. And he, of course, he is God. So Samuel's Ebenezer would be a reminder of the Lord's character and of his goodness, and that it would not change as they continued to call out to him for help and continued to seek his help. Now, obviously, it works the other way. If they departed from him, as Israel so often did in the Old Testament, then and sought their own advantage and relied on themselves, then they would not know his help. So this is where the Ebenezer comes from, this Ebenezer we see in the hymns. And I'm going to call it the Ebenezer principle, that God's help and blessing until now are a cause for thanksgiving and for future hope. I'll just say that again. God's help and blessing until now, up to now, are a cause for thanksgiving and for future hope. Now, some biblical illustrations of this. Some biblical illustrations. First of all, one particularly for unbelievers. So if you're here tonight and you've never trusted in the Lord for yourself, this is particularly for you. If you are here tonight, it's very likely that you have already known much of the Lord's blessing and help. For example, being raised in a Christian family, being taught much of the Bible, receiving godly example at home and through people you know, through church. The Lord's way, you should give thanks for these things. You should give thanks for what the Lord has already done for you, even if you've never done so before. The way to seek the Lord's rescue is the path trod by the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Coming to him according to what his word says, seeking his help, sorrow for sin, earnest prayer. That's the way. And if you've known the Lord's kindness until now, if you've known what his word says until now, then take that as a token that he will not turn you away. Now we have a New Testament example of this idea, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. So that's a short passage. I'll read those verses. So Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Now they, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Bartimaeus obviously knew something of the Lord Jesus, because when the Lord Jesus appeared, he makes every effort he can to get the attention of the Lord. And he was not going to be put off by bystanders. But notice they tried to put him off. Maybe they thought he was an embarrassment, or maybe they thought he was taking attention to himself and the Lord would not be interested in him. But notice what happens. The Lord stops and the Lord goes to him, or the Lord calls out to him. It says there, let's get it right. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And even the crowd, probably many unbelievers, even the crowd realize this is a token of the Lord's kindness to this man. For they say, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And once the Lord is calling Bartimaeus, it's only going to go one way. It's going to go to his salvation. And it was clear that he was starting to know the Lord's help. Even the crowd could see that. He had known the Lord's help. In a sense, it was an Ebenezer moment. He'd known the Lord's help until now. The Lord was not going to turn him away. So the Lord would not turn him away. He was healed of his blindness. And not only that, it says he immediately followed the Lord. The kindness that he knew in that first step of the Lord, calling him, wanting him to come, it was followed through. And the Lord continued to bless him and help him. Is that you this evening? You've already known much of the Lord's blessing and help. What are you doing with this? He says, come. He says, follow me. He says, trust in me. Are you thankful for what he's done? Are you like Bartimaeus, coming to him for the most important help? That is the forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will not turn away any who come to him. He says that. I will by no means cast him out, the one who comes to me. That's what he says. So if that's you, the Lord will not turn you away. You have known his kindness hitherto, up until now. Take that as an indication that he will not turn you away if you truly come to him. Let this be a sign of his help if you will come to him. Remember, God's help and blessing until now are a cause for thanksgiving and for future hope. Now, a second example. This is the one that we had in the first reading from Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Now we have here, it's in the time of the judges, which we know were difficult times, times of God's people facing much oppression from their enemies, times of rulers who would rise up for a while as a judge and leads God's people, like Gideon and others, and then they would fall back into wickedness and oppression. And in this context, we have this couple, Manoah and his wife, whose name we don't know. But of the people whose name we don't know in the Bible, I think she must rank as one of the most godly. And we can read about them. She was barren in verse 2 and had no children. But I assume from their godliness that she would have been calling out to the Lord and praying, as people like Hannah did. And what really strikes you is, as we get to the key verse for our purposes here, the way that she uses a biblical argument speaking with her husband. In fact, I think you could even go to say that the wife here is more mature than her husband and more godly than her husband. It brought to mind in Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Christian marriage. It's quite long, but I'll read it anyway. I sometimes think that one of the most wonderful things I have ever been privileged to witness was a case of this very thing to which I'm referring, actually being put into practice. It was my custom for a number of years to go and preach in a certain church in the provinces, and after preaching to spend the night in the manse with the minister and his wife. It was always most interesting for this reason, that it was so obvious to me on the first visit that from the standpoint of sheer ability, there was no comparison between the husband and the wife. The wife was an exceptionally able and brilliant woman. The husband was not without his gifts, but his main gifts were in the matter of personality. He was an exceptionally nice and friendly and kind and gracious man, but as regards sheer intellectual ability, there was no comparison. Indeed, their academic record, they were both graduates, had proved this. The wife had a degree in a subject that was very few women took up at that particular time, and she had taken first-class honours. The husband, taking a much easier subject, only had a second class. And he goes on to explain that she kept her position of she maintained her husband's position of leadership in the marriage in a really interesting way. She did it in a very clever and subtle way. She would put arguments into his mouth, but she always did it in such a way as to suggest that they were his and not hers. There is an amusing aspect to the matter, but I am reporting it as one of the most moving and tremendous things I have ever experienced. She was not only an able woman, she was a Christian woman. And she was putting into operation this principle that the husband is the head. He always had to state the decision, though she had supplied him with the reasons. She was acting as a helpmeet for him. She had the qualities that he lacked. She was complimenting, she was supplementing him. But the husband was the head, and the children were always referred to him. She was guarding his position. And when we look at this wife of Manoah, in a sense, we can see something going on there, that spiritually, she seems to have more understanding than her husband. Now notice that the angel of the Lord, and you'll notice that in the New King James that's been capitalised, which says that they've taken the decision that it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord appears first to the woman and reveals the things first to her, then later to the husband. And then it goes on, their sacrifice was accepted in verses 16 and 20. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And then verse 20, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And the husband is in great fear. Verses 21 and 22, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He's very much afraid. And people in the Bible who have any sort of encounter with God are like that. You can see what happens with Isaiah or John in the book of Revelation. On the other hand, it says in John chapter 1, "And no man has ever seen God," but it talks about the Son who has made him known. And you can see a tie-up there, I believe. But look what the woman does. And this is the key verse for our purposes here, verse 23. And notice the use of the word "if." It's saying there's a chain of reasoning. There's a chain of logic here. And it's wonderful. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. They've told Manoah and his wife they're going to have this son. Well, if the Lord's going to destroy them, how can they have the son? The Lord has been very kind to them. The angel of the Lord has come and revealed these things to them. They've had their sacrifice accepted by the Lord. What a wonderful thing that was. So on the one hand, Manoah, he's in fear of death, but his wife, what a beautiful chain of logic. If this is so, and this is so, and this is so, and it is, well, the Lord means kindness to us. He doesn't mean to destroy us. God's help and blessing until now are a cause for thanksgiving and future hope. You see the idea? She's able to take that idea that the Lord's been kind to us so far. God is not in some way erratic or some way changing his character, but instead, we have every reason he'll continue to be kind to us. And of course, it came through in the birth of Samson, who was a judge of his people. And one more example. And that's our other reading from the book of Philippians. So if we go there, Philippians chapter 1. So in Philippians chapter 1, particularly focusing on verse 3, just through to verse 7. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace." Paul had seen firsthand the Lord's work in the life of the Philippians. Basil recently preached on hospitality and used Acts 16 to illustrate that, including the Philippian jailer, who after his conversion then goes and tends the wounds of Paul and Silas in the prison. And then also Lydia, when she gets converted, she doesn't just say, "Please come and stay with me." She almost forces them, almost marches them into her house, I think is the way we understand it. There's that desire, and you know, "You will come and have hospitality with me." And I think Paul couldn't but agree, and I think we all would. And then after Paul gets out of prison, Paul and Silas, well, these are people who've been given a bad name in the town, but what does Lydia do? She takes them back in, and she offers them more hospitality. Their godliness is also seen in the way they sent Epaphroditus to help Paul in his need. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, just over a few pages, we read this. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul's assessment of these Philippians, it's very positive. You know, God had begun a good work in them. These fruits he sees in their life, Paul realizes that this was God's work in them. God has been kind to them. God has blessed them and helped them to grow in godliness. And so, what's Paul's assessment from that? Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when the Lord shall return, or when their life, when they would go to be in his presence, at their death, of course. So once again, God's help and blessing until now are a cause for thanksgiving and for future hope. Now, we just have the two remaining points, and these are reasonably short. As we saw in the hymn, we have that idea of raising our Ebenezers. How do you raise your Ebenezer? Well, that church in that chapel, they quite literally put it up on a wall. We're not calling you to go and do that. But you can raise your Ebenezers, individual, family, church. Well, what do you do? Reflect on the victories and the blessing the Lord has given you. How has your character changed? And sometimes it's best to ask other people that, people who know you well. Has there been some occasion, perhaps at work, where you've been put in that really difficult situation where, well, I'm being told to do this, but God's word says this. I'll pray because I don't know what to do and I need the Lord's help. And you've done that, and the result has amazed you. You've been able to obey the Lord. Perhaps some unexpected part of the situation has come about, and some other resource or something, and people have changed their understanding or whatever, or they've admired that you've stood for the principle and stuck up for that. Well, you give thanks for that. That's an Ebenezer. That's the Lord helping you there. And it gives you confidence that he will continue to help you. Perhaps there's been some increase in your understanding. Maybe you think back to when you knew a little bit about the Bible, but then your knowledge grew, or there was some issue in the Bible that you couldn't quite grasp, and you studied it, and through perseverance and through the work of the Spirit helping you to understand what God's word says, and through faithful teaching, you had a victory in that area, and you grew in obedience because you understood God's word better. A church can think of Ebenezers, and it should. I think there was a 10th anniversary meeting, I guess some years ago now, where there was a review of things that had happened in the church. These are Ebenezers, the Lord's help in things like providing a part-time pastor, then a full-time pastor, providing a building that is being able to be used. Not one building, but a number. But whenever there's been a need, it's been provided. Providing a pulpit that has always been occupied. There's always been a preacher who could preach God's word. Conversions. These are things that we give thanks for. These are, perhaps you could say, corporate Ebenezers. So how do you raise these Ebenezers? Well, I think part of it is you have to somehow keep it in your sight. How do you keep things in your sight? Well, maybe you have photos of loved ones. You keep them in your sight by putting them somewhere where you can see them. Excuse me, Samuel put that Ebenezer up where people could see it to remind him and to remind everybody else. Do we put those things? John Newton, who wrote one of the hymns that we're looking at, or we see this word Ebenezer, he put his conversion down to the 21st of March 1748. And every year he would remember what the Lord had done for him on that day. And if you know the circumstances, he was in a boat coming across the Atlantic, and it got into a desperate storm, and the boat was severely damaged, and they were pumping water for endless hours, and they were running out of supplies. But he was on duty, I think, bailing water, and then he got tied to the steering wheel, so I guess he can't be washed off while he's trying to steer the boat. And during that time, he contemplated what God had told him for a long time. He had a lot of Bible input until he was about seven. He had a godly mother who got him to learn hymns and catechisms and so on. And although he went far from the Lord and became a wretched sinner, he was still there. And there's a great encouragement, of course, to parents there. But the Lord dealt with him on that date, and every year on that date he would remember. We can't all do that. We can't all put our conversion down to a particular time and date. But there may be other things that we can remember that the Lord has done, and we need to find ways of remembering it. Years ago, I visited Central Java in Indonesia, And there you can go to the most obscure village. And we did go to some obscure villages, the group I was travelling with. And as you come in, there's a couple of maybe an archway or some posts, some pillars. And on one side it will say 17:8:45. And on the other side it would say, if we went there today, 17:8:20, as in 2020. It's their way of remembering their day of independence. And that's what they do. And, of course, you can't help forgetting that. That was when they declared independence in 17th of August 1945. And so they keep remembering it. They have a way of remembering that. Well, the challenge for us is we need to remember our Ebenezers. We can remember also times where the Lord has given help to his people in history. But, of course, personal ones are most memorable and most meaningful. But certainly people like Ian Murray do as a service by digging into the past and finding in Australian history and elsewhere, how the Lord has helped his people. As it says, come thou fount of every blessing, in that hymn, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Well, the other thing is to review our Ebenezers, and I think we've already gone forward and talked about that. As I say, it requires effort, a bit like going through the photo album. With computers, of course, you can click through a folder and, oh, I don't remember that one. And then you look at it, oh, yes. And that brings back memories of wonderful times, perhaps in the past, and things to give thanks for. Well, we need to do that with our Christian lives as well, and our church lives and our family lives. Look for the things that the Lord has done. Review those Ebenezers, and they'll be a source of encouragement. As I say, it does take some effort to do that. Just to go over the other quote again, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Well, you can see why John Newton would be writing words like that. He's perhaps got his difficult sailing trips in mind, I think. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. I say, review those Ebenezers and it will remind you what the Lord has done. And don't just keep it there, but realise then that that's a cause for praise and a confidence for the future. Putting the two ideas together, perhaps these words, our God, our hope in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Beneath the shadow of thy wings, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone and our defence is sure. What God has done in the past gives us encouragement for the future, along with his character, of course, as well. If you're an unbeliever this evening, think about the Lord's kindness to you so far. He has helped you up to now. Why would you not make use of that help to come to the Lord as the Israelites did? They had Samuel, a good mediator, to approach the Lord God. But today, if you come to the Lord, we have much more clarity. It's much clearer for us than it was for them. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, the one who is God and man, the one who died for the sins of his people and rose again. If you truly approach the Lord, you will have him as your mediator. How can God turn you away when you have the Lord Jesus Christ to plead for you? If you're a believer tonight, make sure that you raise and review your sweet Ebenezers. Amen.